Well, every now and then, someone will have such a remarkable existence in their life that their life story is written. One of my favorite movies to watch is a true life story, and I enjoy that. And there are many true life characters in the Bible that live lives worthy of notice. We have enough information about one individual, while we may not be able to write his entire life story, what we do know is indeed fascinating and noteworthy. We first meet this individual as a young man, one who would eventually become one of the 12 apostles. He's believed to be the youngest of all the apostles, and he outlived all the apostles. We read about him at first in Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going out from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them and immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. I want to take a quick look this morning at the Apostle John. We began a little bit last week with it. Of all the apostles, Peter, James, and John, faith was rewarded with a special, unique relationship with Jesus. They were kind of in the inner circle, if you will. And John seemed to be the closest to Jesus of all. John's own gospel refers to him as the disciple who Jesus loved. He was the one that reclined next to Jesus and laid his head on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper. He's the one that Jesus gave the special honor to watching over his mother as Christ hung on the cross. John stood beneath the cross, and Jesus said, "Woman, behold your son, and behold your mother." And because I'm familiar with the scriptures and the writing of John, I love John and his depth of writing, I think of him as a deep, mature man of faith, and indeed he was in his writings. He wrote some incredible writings, an incredible understanding of Christ, and beautiful, beautiful apostle. But the fullness of Scripture fills in his path on the way to get there. We see a quick snapshot of his life. Early on his walk, Jesus called John and his brother James sons of thunder. I mean, you can kind of a boisterous young sons of thunder. And about 3 weeks back, with unrelated this message whatsoever, we looked at a similar thing, some of the beginnings of John. And we see what he started out with. Chuck Swindoll writes this. I'm talking about Son of Thunder. Therein we find a key to John's personality. Both brothers were characterized by zeal, passion, and ambition. In his early days with Jesus, at times John acted rashly, recklessly, impetuously, and aggressively. We see him in Mark 9 forbidding a man to cast out demons in Jesus' name because he was not part of the 12. Jesus gently rebuked him, saying no one could cast out demons in Jesus' name and then turn around and speak evil of him. In Luke 9, 51 through 54, we see the brothers wanting to call down fire from heaven to destroy the Samaritans who refused to welcome Jesus. Again, Jesus rebuked them for their intolerance and lack of genuine love for the lost. John's zeal for Jesus was also influenced by his natural ambition, as seen in his request through his mother that he and his brother be seated on Jesus' right and left hands in the kingdom, an incident that caused a temporary rift between their brothers and the other disciples. Woven throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts, we see John attending some very important events. Peter, James, and John were the only one that witnessed the raising of the daughter of Jairus, other than, of course, the parents. All three witnessed the transfiguration, and the same three witnessed the agony in Gethsemane, perhaps closer than any other disciples. John is found in company with Peter in the opening scenes in Acts. He's with Peter, the man with the gate that was healed. He's with Peter on a mission to Samaria. He's with Peter and James, the Lord's brother, an interview with Paul recorded in Galatians 2, and the three described by Paul as pillar apostles. There's several other scripture references to John, but I think we can easily recognize his importance as an apostle. And we can see his tremendous growth as he walked with the Lord. As you walk through the scriptures, we mentioned a few brief things, his immaturity and his behavior at times, but you see him growing and maturing incredibly in Christ. Consider that John was the only apostle at the foot of the cross. And when you consider his life story, consider that it's a long way from being eager to sit on a throne of power or to call down fire from heaven to become a man who could write this in 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. I mentioned a moment ago, John lived to be the oldest of all apostles, and the belief he died of natural causes at a very late age. If you were with us last week, you'll remember that we read of John being exiled on the island of Patmos. According to Tertullian, he was a historian. John was banished to the penal colony island, Patmos, after being plunged into boiling oil in Rome and suffering nothing from it. Scripture is somewhat silent after that, but tradition has it from some writers in the second century that the Apostle John was later freed, possibly due to old age, and returned to Ephesus. He died of an old man sometime about the year AD 98, the only apostle to die peacefully. Doesn't mean his life was always peaceful, but he wasn't martyred. And surveying John's life, we are reminded that Jesus recognizes where we are in life, but he also sees where he wants to take us. We look at John and the other apostles as well, and we see where Christ took them. And Christ knows where you are right now, but he also knows where he wants to take you. Regardless of your place in life, regardless of your age in life, if you're breathing air, Jesus has a place for you to go growing. And imagine for a moment John's early companions in life. Imagine for a moment the folks that knew him when Jesus first met him, working on the boat with his father and his brother. I suspect they saw these two forces of nature to be reckoned with, I guess, called the Sons of Thunder, as rough and ready fishermen. That's how they saw him, how they pictured him when Christ first met them. I first met Jesus in the summer of 83. It was a time in my life I was far from God and hung around with a crowd that was far from God. And I've shared over the years a little bit of this, but Christ came into my life very powerfully. And one of the first things I did when I met Christ was begin to separate myself from some of the people I hung around with. I knew my former nefarious activities would only be too much tempting and detrimental to my walk with God, and I began to pull away significantly from all these people that I hung around with and was not behaving very well. Fast forward many years later, I then heard a call from God. I attended Bible school, studied, and began preaching, and I would travel with Dennis Heber, different places of the world, spoke where I could around locally and overseas as well. And as life would have it, I eventually became pastor at New Hope, God's plan in our life. One day, I'm standing at a register in a store, and people are around me, and I'm waiting to check out. And I heard a voice behind me, and he goes, "Ron Miller." And I turned, and there was a friend of mine that I had not seen. He was one of the guys I used to hang with. And I hadn't seen him all those years. So we're talking, and he says, "You know, as you do, what are you doing now?" I didn't think much about it. I said, "Well, I'm pastoring New Hope up here." And he just looked at me and said, "Wow, you must have changed." Because he saw me as the guy that used to hang and go out drinking and party, and that's the last he saw me. Fast forward all these years, and I'm pastoring a church. It didn't quite commute. The change we see in John's life reminds us that Jesus recognizes where we are in life, but also see where he wants to take us. John shows remarkable depth when we find him exiled on the island Patmos, where some historians suggest he was forced into hard labor and spent his hours living in a cave in off hours. In Revelation, we find John in prison on a harsh island, having lost all of his freedom. And imagine yourself for a moment in his shoes. He's under severe punishment by the Roman government, a hostile government to John. He's in the middle of nowhere on an island, completely removed from any freedom, removed from his family and friends, and subjected to the harshest of jailers, the Roman soldiers. And this is not some light, plush island by the ocean with fruit hanging from the trees. This is a rocky, barren, harsh island with some terrible captors. He's in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of absolute despair with no escape at all possible. He's at the end of his rope when Jesus pays him a visit. Picture yourself in the most desolate, despair place you could be in your life, and Christ pays him a visit. We'll do a real quick review of last week to catch you up in case you weren't here, and then, of course, to catch us all back up to the same page. But Revelation 1, 1 through, reread this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which shortly must take place. He sent it and signified it by his angel, his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. When we look into the book of Revelation, and we talked a little bit about this last week, it is certainly challenging, but it helps us when we remember the purpose of the book, and it's stated right at the very beginning. It is a revelation of Jesus. We said it's not a revelation of facts and information, though that's in there. It's not a revelation of prophecy, though there's much in there. It is a revelation of Christ, who he is, his nature, and his plan for us in the world. Is it about Jesus? And it's by Jesus, and it's his letter to us as believers in Christ Jesus. And while it has much prophetic significance, it's first and foremost a revealing of the nature and person of Jesus Christ. We find John imprisoned on a remote and harsh island where he is sent because he's preaching about Jesus. He's preaching about the one that he has a deep revelation of. And we learn about John's experience, but we learn about it from Jesus' perspective, his heavenly perspective. And we find out that the things we're experiencing now, right now, are ultimately not what our life is all about. What you may be experiencing now is not what your life is ultimately all about. We get caught up in it. We get sometimes seriously so. Things are challenging. Things are difficult. We're going through a trial, whatever it may be in your life. But that's not what your life is ultimately all about. And we get so consumed with the here and now, we don't think to where Christ has taken us and even look for it. And while God is very aware of what's going on in your life, he wants to be part of your life. He wants to help you. He's also aware of what he desires to accomplish in your life and what he will accomplish. So, quickly, we looked at three main points last week, and the first one was that we can never be in a place where Christ's love won't find us. John writes, I was on an island that is called Patmos. The New Unger's Bible Dictionary writes this. On account of its rocky, barren, and desolate nature, the Roman government used the island as a place of banishment for criminals. The prisoners were compelled to work the mines of the island. So John, under persecution by the Roman government, in the midst of his darkest moment, separated from his loved ones, on an island of despair and brutality, Jesus meets him. Jesus is saying, you can never be in a place so forsaken, my love won't seek you and find you. You can never be in a place so forsaken in your life that Christ's love won't seek you and find you when you look for him. We said you may feel like you're in a place called confusion or despair, an island called rejection, but John is reporting the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, Jesus came to me when I was on an island off in the middle of nowhere. The second thing we saw was we can never be so bound that the Holy Spirit can't lift our soul with hope. Verse 10 says, I was on the Spirit in the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. John's in a horrible place, under the heel of a horrible government, with no escape. And rather than complain about it, he chose to seek God. I was on the Spirit in the Lord's day. He wasn't sitting in a comfortable congregation, a comfortable church with nice padded pews and air conditioning and a great worship team. He is on an island by himself. And he said, I chose to get in the Spirit. I don't care where you are in life. I don't care what you're going through. When you make a choice to get in the Spirit, God can meet you there. Sometimes very powerfully. It's like John saying, I was at the end of the world, at the anything I could do with no way out. But on this day, I transcended that. I went into the Spirit on the Lord's day. I may have been on Patmos, but I want to tell you about a day that I got into the Spirit of God. And when you feel you're at the end, when you feel there's no hope, you can feel that way and act like there's no hope, or you can choose to go beyond those limits by worship and prayer and by going deeper into the Spirit of God. The third thing we looked at was we can never lose when Jesus writes the end of our story. John writes, I heard a voice like a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, what you see, write in a book. Jesus is making a statement. Your history cannot be written until I, Jesus, have the last word. Christ is saying, I am here as the one who is the beginning. I'm the author and finisher of your faith. I'm the A to Z, the first and last. And wherever you are in the middle, what seems like the end, it's not the end of the story yet. I'm going to write the end of your story. I'm going to write it my way. And regardless of the circumstances, you are not the loser. And so we said the first things we saw in this account was we can never be in a place where Christ's love won't find us. We can never be so bound with that the Holy Spirit can't lift our soul with hope. And we can never lose when Jesus writes the end of our story. So we come to a fourth lesson in John's life story. We should never fear because Jesus is closer and more powerful than you think. Ever going to be through a trial or a situation and you feel like Jesus is nowhere around? I don't sense him. I don't feel him. I feel like my prayers aren't going anywhere. Jesus is always closer, and he's far more powerful than we ever give him credit for. We see this in the following verses here. Revelation 1, 12, 16. John writes, and I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. We've all experienced seeing somebody's child that you haven't seen for a number of years. You remember this little, and our memory of them is the last time we saw them in our mind's eye is little. And we've all said it. Oh my goodness, you've grown, right? I remember, look at you. Why are we surprised by that? I mean, if they hadn't, we go, what's the problem here? They're 18, they look like they're 4, you know? But it's like, oh my goodness, you're 18, we're struck by it, you know? Because that's how our mind's eye sees them. As John writes these words and describes this encounter with Jesus, the last time he personally saw Jesus was on the Mount of Olives in the year about AD 30. 60 years have gone by in John's life. 60 years previously, he had seen Jesus on the Mount of Olives. He saw the resurrected Jesus, but he didn't see him in this kind of glory that he's seeing that day. He remembers the ordinariness of his garb, if you will. The humanness of his presence. Yes, he was a resurrected Christ, but he still appeared in the garb of the day, in the humanness of the day. There's a commonality of the earth with him. That's the last time he saw Jesus. On this desert island where John shows the worship, suddenly I hear a voice that sounded like a blast from a trumpet, and I turned around, and what he saw, words seem to fail him. I think he labors with to come up with a description. He had eyes like fire. Oh my goodness, if you could have seen the way his hair was. He's describing the splendor and the majesty of Christ. He's describing the one, I am he that was dead, and now I'm alive forevermore, the one who says, I have the keys of death and hell. John writes, I fell down. I was overcome with a sense of the majesty and splendor I couldn't stand. And I don't want to miss the significance of this. No one really knew Jesus better than John did. He was the closest friend of the Savior during his earthly ministry. And John hears his voice, he turns, he's overwhelmed with what he sees. We may know the Lord, we may know him well, but we don't know him completely yet. And here's the good news. When you feel like you're at the end of the rope, when you feel like there's little or no hope whatsoever, Jesus proclaims to us, you may think you know me well, but you haven't seen anything yet. Jesus wants to meet you and me in the middle of the most difficult circumstance. When you feel like you're at the end of your rope, to lift your head a little higher, Christ wants to lift your head and remind you, I am more powerful than you think, and I'm closer than you think. Fifth thing we learn is this. We can never face anything God's power cannot take us through. We can never face anything God's power cannot take us through. Two times in Revelation, he writes, his feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace. Those feet, once wounded, have become feet of dominion. Figure of brass in Scripture denotes strength and divine judgment. Tempering effect of the fire caused the metal to be prepared for shield or guards for the other parts of the body for warfare. Brazen gates describe the defense of a city. In that time, nothing could depict more strength than the concept of brass that had been fired in the furnace. That was as strong as they knew of the time. And John labors to describe what he sees as power and dominion in the feet of Christ. Metal describes as brass. Symbolizes divine judgment as embodied in the Old Testament types of the brazen altar. This highly fine brass represents Christ standing in the midst of the churches on the basis of divine righteousness and divine judgment. And they signify absolute dominion. The last time John had saw Jesus was when Christ ascended on the Mount of Olives. And the last thing noticeable as he disappeared were the feet that had been pierced. Now he sees these feet and there was a brazen quality. They're not brass feet. They appear as brass. It's an understanding of what he's seeing in this picture of Christ. Our Savior sits on a throne, has all authority, all principalities and powers under his feet. Christ rules in glory. And Christ rules in authority. And there was a glory and there was an authority that he's calling you to, a completeness in him to be placed, seated, and secured in Christ. He says, where I am, you can be also. And I stand with complete dominion and complete authority. We find our security in Christ. Then his powerful and majestic feet, if you will, are manifested through us as dominion and authority. Whatever the scorpion attacks of the enemy, you will crush the serpents and scorpions under your feet. And look at Romans 16:20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And notice, if you will, the co-working here. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. You know, I wouldn't have any problem if Jesus said, hey, I got this. I'm going to crush that enemy of yours. He said, no, I'm going to crush that enemy in my power through you under your feet. Isn't that amazing how God involves us in this? We walk around like we're so defeated, we can't go on, we're so weak, we can't do this, we can't do that. And Jesus said, I've got plans for you. Hopefully we begin to understand the scriptures. We're seated with him in his authority. We're above and not beneath. We're the head and not the tail. We are to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, regardless of what life brings us. And the closer we walk with the one who has gone through the fire, the clearer we see his message. When we feel like we are on the fire, we can feel like we're abandoned, we can feel like we're forsaken. But Jesus knows that feeling. He also knows the faithfulness of the Father. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? A few verses later, he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Regardless of how he felt, he still trusted the Father. In this moment of his greatest sense of aloneness comes a moment of his greatest submission of trust and rest in the Father. When you go through the fire, no matter what it is that would cause you to say that I'm at the end, God is not even around anymore, the Lord says to you, if you abandon yourself and trust me, then you will go through the fire and in it you will find a pathway of dominion like my sons. There's nothing you can face that is unanticipated, unsurpassed by my power. I've got this. And this is what the Savior went through at the cross. It was the Father's plan and the Father's power that brought him through. And he proclaims, if you will, that this is how my feet got that way. I want you to walk with me and learn the very same thing. There was never a plan to disregard or neglect you. No matter how alone you may feel, no how confused you may feel, you may seem like you're in the midst of all this craziness in life. He says, my plan transcends all that, and my power will take you through it. I've got this. The sixth thing we learn is this. We can never be lost because Jesus holds us in his right hand. Verse 16, Jesus' right hand is mentioned. It says, he had in his right hand seven stars. In his right hand were stars, and those stars were people. They're not stars. When we think of a star, we think of this famous personality that makes all this money on a big screen. That's not what it means there. Jack Hayford writes this, and I had mentioned last week some of what I'm preaching these last 2 weeks I got from Hayford. I love Jack Hayford and his writings. And he writes this, it's stars in the sense of the radiance that is invested in the people of the kingdom of God, a radiance that is intended to light the darkness of the world. We read in Philippians 2:15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And isn't it interesting that stars shine the brightest when it's the darkest? You're called to shine bright in the midst of all this craziness we're going through right now. It doesn't matter what's happening in your life personally. It doesn't matter what's happening in this world personally. We said last week, God's not indifferent to it. He's aware of it. And he wants to refine you in it. When John discovers, what John discovers when he sees that hand and the stars is that that same hand reaches over to him. Just when Christ seemed to be out of the picture, he reaches over and says, John, I have you firmly in hand. I have not forgotten you. I have not neglected you. You may feel like you're on this island in the middle of nowhere. Because of me, I'm here. So much comfort in knowing we are in the shepherd's grip. This book of prophecy called the Book of Revelation is a revelation, the revealing of Jesus Christ. It begins with revealing Jesus in all his glory and power. Whether it's at the end of the time, whether into your personal time or into your rope, Christ says to you, I'm here, you are not alone in this. There's no place you can go that I won't know you're there. I'm here no matter how remote you seem to yourself, how out of touch you feel. No matter what you think I may have been like in times past, you haven't seen anything yet. I'm in here in the middle of your circumstance to put my hand on you, to show you my glorious power, to walk you through life. I am here. I've come to show you that compared to what your life is ultimately about, this is but a brief period of time. I'm going to take you through it. In the midst of our time, our space, our problems, Jesus is here. We're in the midst of a challenging season with this pandemic and all the other craziness that we've been talking about for weeks. And rather than getting easier, it seems like it's getting more challenging. Things are getting worse. It's like, how much longer is this going to end? And we feel like we're weary, and we are getting weary. This is not how we want to live life. We don't want to come to church with masks on. We don't want to worry about all this stuff. We want it the way it was. But I've been saying since the beginning of this that Christ will take us through it, and he wants each of us to get stronger as he takes us through it, to get closer to him. Because we can sit around and whine. You can put the TV on and 24/7. You can hear about all the horrible things that are going on. And I'm not telling you to ignore it. I'm not saying don't pay attention, not be advised. I think you need to understand what's happening. But don't let that be your own source of information. Don't let that be what's consuming your thoughts and your mind. Consume them with Jesus Christ. Consume them with the one that John turned and saw. The power and the majesty of Christ is available to you as well. John Wolford, the best theologian I've ever found with reference to the book of Revelation, writes this. This small island was rocking and foreboding in its terrain. John, though aged, was forced to labor in the mines located at Patmos. John's in a desperate situation. On a desperate island with evil men intent on making him suffer, he chose not to let it get to him. I imagine when he woke up on the Lord's Day, he was hurting, he was aged, he'd been working the mines, beating the rocks, sleeping in a cave. I don't know what he did for food. I imagine that morning he was hurting, but he said, you know what? I'm going to go beyond this. As I wrap up the conclusion of my message in the study, as I was studying, I noticed something, another interesting point that can help us here. Revelation 1:9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that's called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John was suffering. As I said, he's no longer your man. It'd not be much of a stretch to imagine one being rather resentful if found in the situation. If we're honest, we have been resentful for a whole lot less. Somebody or something has offended us. We feel like God has let us down, and we've become resentful for a lot less than what John is going through. And he writes, as we mentioned before, not as an elder statement, we think we talked about last week. He was, but he writes as a brother in Christ and a companion in the suffering that believers were experiencing under this government persecution. And rather than being bitter and resentful, he's exercising considerable patience. And I want you to notice where he gets his patience from. He was living in the patience of Jesus Christ. I, John, both your brother and companion, the tribulation and kingdom, and patience of Jesus Christ was on an island that's called Patmos. He's not trying to make it on his own patience. That's something, this patience of Christ is something far more that we can endure on his own. And it means a patient endurance. It's, in other words, Christ had this endurance. He patiently waited for what the Father wanted to accomplish in him. He patiently waited for the kingdom that God was presenting to him. And this patient endurance is what John said, I can get through this. I'm on this island, and I'm in the patience of Jesus Christ. In his wisdom and maturity, John knew he dare not try to patiently endure whatever was before him in of his own ability and his own strength. Don't try to do this on your own. He looked to Jesus to supply the strength and patient endurance that he needed, and he found it. Though men could affect his circumstances, they could not bind the Spirit of God nor the testimony of Jesus Christ. We have a great opportunity in this season of our life to come through this stronger, as I keep saying, to be more of an influence to your neighbors, to your friends, to your family, to your children, to your grandchildren, to be that pillar of God, to be that strength of Christ. And when you don't feel like you got much strength, you feel like you're not a pillar, turn to the one that John found on the island of Patmos. He's there for you. He's there for me. Invite the worship team to come forward. But as they're coming forward, there's a wonderful lesson to be learned here. certainly the value of prayer and worship. Philip Yancey writes this: how did it happen that worship became synonymous with music? Worship today means loudly filling every space of silence. Our faith tells of us the God where the strongest saints took off their shoes, bowed down, fell on their faces, repented in dust and ashes. At the same time, it tells of a God who came to earth as a baby, who showed tender mercies to children and the weak, who taught us to call him Abba, who loved and was loved. When John went into the Holy Spirit on the island on that day, he found a way to rise above all his problems. The same is true for us today. John, as I said, knew Jesus better than anybody else. Yet on this day, he saw him in a new and a powerful way. A Jewish ethicist and writer made this observation. Awe, unlike fear, does not make us shrink from the awe-inspiring object, but on the contrary, draws it near it. Let's be in awe of our God today as we stand and worship him together.